Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that you've not left us to grope around in the dark to work out what it is that you're like or what you require from us. But you have revealed these things clearly to us in this book. We pray now, as we come to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Paul's second letter to Timothy is probably his last letter written from prison before his death. So it's a letter which is looking to the future and handing on the baton, as it were, to the next generation. He wants Timothy to take over, to continue what he's been doing. But more importantly and immediately, he wants Timothy to come and see him in prison. So in chapter 4, verse 9, he says very plainly, "Do your best to come to me soon." And in verse 21, "Do your best to come before winter." Because he wants his cloak and he wants his books to be able to read. I don't know if you saw the wonderful program that Melvin Bragg did the other day about William Tyndale, the most dangerous man in Tudor England. And they read out a bit of Tyndale's letter from prison when he was imprisoned, waiting to be burned at the stake as a heretic. And one of the things he said in there was, "Please bring me my cloak. Please bring me a blanket and bring me my books." And Paul is saying the same thing to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Bring me a cloak. I left it somewhere and I need it because it's getting cold here. And bring me my books because I want to read the Bible and study it and be able to write." Now, Paul needs all those things. But there's more to this letter than just, "I need a cloak because it's getting cold." Actually, this letter is a call to loyalty. Loyalty to the gospel, yes, but also loyalty to Paul himself. A key verse in the letter, maybe we can flick back to this. I think it's the next slide. We can see this in chapter 1, verse 8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." I'm thinking about being ashamed. Ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Jesus, our Lord. We might also be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because it's a message about a crucified Messiah. A crucifixion is not a very popular thing to have happen to you in the culture of the first century. Or in fact, in our culture, it wouldn't be a very nice thing either, would it? And the testimony about Jesus is outlined here in verses 9 and 10. It is a testimony, a message about free grace to predestined people who are heading for immortality in heaven. Now that might sound a bit laughable to some people as well, and hence be a potential cause for embarrassment to Timothy. So Paul says, don't be ashamed of these things. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Jesus, even though he was crucified like a criminal. Don't be ashamed of these things. But you see something else up there in verse 8. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. And he tells him the gospel. What else does he say? Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of Paul. Now that's something of a startling idea at first, I think. I mean, this Jesus is, of course, the Messiah. He is God incarnate, the Son of God himself. You can see why loyalty to Jesus would be important. But Paul? Well, Paul's just a man. How dare he place himself in that verse right next to Jesus and the gospel and demand that Timothy show him loyalty as well? How can he do that? And does that mean that he wants us here today, this evening, also to show loyalty to Paul? Is that something we have to do as Christians? Well, let's just start by looking at the situation for Paul. We already know from verse 8 there that he is in prison. He's a prisoner for the Lord. Why is he in jail? Well, after reminding Timothy of the gospel, verses 9 and 10, he says in verse 11, "For this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do." So you see, he's suffering because he teaches the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Some people didn't like what he was preaching, and they ganged up on him. And when he's beaten up by a mob, in Jerusalem, he gets arrested. I always thought that was a bit unfair, really. The mob beat him up, and he gets arrested, not the mob. So currently, when he's writing this letter, he is languishing in a prison cell, awaiting trial on trumped-up charges. And as his trial wears on, his friends start to desert him. He tells us about this in chapter 4. Again, if you've got it open, chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." He was abandoned. No character witnesses to speak up in his defense. No friends to support him and pray for him and cheer him on. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 15, "You're aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Great names, aren't they? Phygellus and Hermogenes. "They've turned away from me. Everybody in Asia has turned away from me." It sounds a bit like a massive overstatement, doesn't it? You must think Paul's kind of a, you know, really kind of bipolar sort of person. Either he's, you know, really exulting about something, or he's, "Everybody's turned away from me. Woe is me." But actually, this is true. It's true. Everybody did desert him. Nobody leapt to his defense. Even Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, they're not mentioned anywhere else. But Timothy obviously knew who they were, don't you think? In fact, this letter contains more personal references like that and individuals that he and Paul and Timothy must have known. And even Phygellus and Hermogenes, who was personally known to them and friends with them, maybe colleagues in the ministry, had abandoned Paul. It must have hurt for Paul, don't you think, to write their names next to the words, "deserted me"? To think who they were. Timothy, I imagine, was disappointed, at the least, to read that. Even Phygellus? Surely not. But how had it come to this for Paul? "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." Surely if there's one person Paul can count on, it must be Timothy, yeah? But no. I think that verse shows us that Paul is worried that Timothy even might be tempted to distance himself from his spiritual father. But why would you be embarrassed by Paul? Why would you be embarrassed by Paul? And I think there are several reasons for that. For a start, it's because of Paul's status. Paul's status. "Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner." You see? That's what Paul says. He's in prison. Not a nice open prison in the home counties where Chris Hune has been, but a dirty, stinking, dark, difficult to find Roman prison. Being chained up in an unhygienic, rat-infested cell drove many Roman prisoners to suicide as they were abandoned by their families out of shame or out of fear. See, it was a society, as we said a little bit this morning, it was a society obsessed with status, having a powerful code of shame and honour. And once you were branded a criminal, you were the bottom of the heap, status-wise. You would find it very difficult again to rise to a higher status after being in prison. And if all that sounds a little bit distant to us, I think the same patterns are visible in our society and in our churches as well today. Some congregations have a higher status than others, don't they? Whether because of their size, their resources, their membership. Of course, no one would be so crude as to talk about high status churches. That would be far too crude. What we talk about is strategic churches. He goes on to say, Paul found himself in a low status position in a deeply status-driven culture. Prison is a place of dishonor and shame. That, to everybody's eyes, is definitely not strategic, is it? To a polite society, that's the end of Paul. I mean, he's had it once he's in prison like that. And in the eyes of many, if not most, church people, that would have been the end of Paul. So why should Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Well, because everybody else was. Imagine Timothy going along to the Church Growth Conference, or the EMA, the Ephesian Ministry Assembly, in AD 63. People come up to Timothy at the conference. They say, "Timothy, you're not still sticking with that old loser Paul, are you? You know he's a bit passé since that riot in Ephesus and the arrest and prison and everything. If you want to get ahead in ministry these days, Timothy, it's best to forget about Paul and his funny little ways. We've got a seminar on new methods of church growth this afternoon at our conference. A great speaker from a big, thriving church is coming to speak." Tempted to be ashamed about Paul, the prisoner? Embarrassed about being associated with him? You bet. I wondered if this was the case today, if people are ashamed about Paul today. So I wrote to a dozen or so of my contemporaries from Oak Hill Theological College, where I trained, to ask if they knew what it was like to be ashamed of the gospel or to be ashamed of Paul particularly. One minister friend particularly wrote about this issue of status. His temptation? He says, "I want to appear successful. I want to be respected by other evangelical ministers. I want to have people praise the things I've done in my church. Have the sort of ministry that gets a good write-up in evangelicals now. I don't want to serve God unrecognized in difficulty and obscurity." That's very honest, isn't it, for a minister to say that? Very difficult for him to say that and just be straight with that. But I'm glad he did, because I think that's a temptation for every minister that I've ever met. The temptation to crave higher status in the ministerial world or the church world. But you know, the fact is, the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian and the greatest missionary of the past 2,000 years, if he could serve God well in a prison cell, a shameful prison cell, then we don't need to have an international famous ministry or be in a big strategic church in order to be significant and useful in the eyes of God, who really is the only one that counts. Paul knew difficulty and he knew obscurity. Elsewhere in the Bible, we hear that some people thought Paul was an unimpressive preacher, a weedy little man with laughably little skill as an orator. Here we are, notice, all of us here tonight, we've come out, we're not sitting outside in the sunshine, we're here, gathered round some words that Paul wrote. How many other people do we sit around and study like that? Not many. Only the people in this word, the Bible. Paul, the prisoner, the obscure, shameful, low-status person in that world, is one of the most important people who ever lived, because he wrote parts of the Bible so that we could know God better. A worldly perspective would deploy the great theologian to the big church, wouldn't he? But God put him in prison so that he could write this kind of letter, so that we could study it. Just shows how wrong a worldly view on things can be. And that might be why Phygellus Hermogenes had deserted Paul. It was certainly part of the reason why other people had left. In chapter 4, verse 10, Paul tells us about some of his other friends. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. That doesn't say that those last two guys have also abandoned the ministry, or that they've stopped believing in Jesus, but it does say that they've abandoned Paul, doesn't it? Demas has gone for worldly reasons, and the others too, I think. Even Titus. Of course, many never even consider the Christian ministry for these kind of reasons, for the reasons of status. I mean, why demean yourself and voluntarily slip down the ladder of social acceptability by entering the Church of England ministry. Why take up Christian leadership as the church dwindles in importance in the eyes of the world? Much better to carry on, do a job that your mum would be proud of, than to give it up for this kind of low-status ministry advocated by Paul. People are ashamed because of status. Actually, my mum's rather proud that I'm a vicar, but there we are. Now, another reason that Timothy might be ashamed of Paul, I think, has to do with the things that he taught. So his status is the first thing. The second thing is the things that Paul taught. People are ashamed of him because of his doctrine. Paul's doctrine. Now, we've already considered why some people might be ashamed of the gospel. If you think about verse 9 and 10, that kind of thing might be embarrassing, mightn't it? Talking about predestined people who are heading to immortality, saved by Jesus. That can sound a bit bizarre or strange or too good to be true. People really don't realize how kind God is, do they? And the fact that Paul urges Timothy in verse 13 not to depart from the pattern of sound teaching that he learned from Paul, I think also shows that that was a prime reason why some people were deserting him. They didn't like what he taught. But it's also just obvious, isn't it? I mean, I don't have to prove that from this letter. It's just obvious that people don't like what Paul said. All my friends said that when I emailed them about this. It seems to me, said one of my friends, that Christians can be ashamed of Paul because he's perceived by some to be a sexist or against women. Another one says, it's interesting how Paul has always been the sticking point for people and still is. He admits to being somewhat apologetic about what Paul says about marriage, for instance, because he fears what people will think of him if he teaches what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, about marriage. Another pastor in a little middle-of-the-road church somewhere to the north of here wrote this to me. He said, out here in the hinterland, almost everybody is embarrassed by Paul and his message. We much prefer in our church to speak about the gospel being the words of Jesus. Being Pauline, of Paul, is an insult rather than a good thing. Isn't that shocking? Or is it? He goes on. As such, it is always tempting for me to say, Paul did get carried away, didn't he? He can be quite fearsome at times. His ethics, Paul's ethics, are particularly reviled in our church. Now that tactic, to say, oh, we like Jesus, but we don't really like Paul, that's particularly common. I don't know if you've come across that yourself. Jesus, of course, we all know, was mild and gentle, and Paul, he was harsh and judgmental. That's what we're told. Jesus, he never said anything controversial, apparently. It's Paul who makes all the politically incorrect statements. So let's just say, I mean, I know it's bonkers, isn't it, to say that. You just got to read some of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount to know that that's nonsense. So let's just say, shall we, that we're Jesus Christians and leave it at that. Paul, well, he's interesting, but not to be taken too seriously. Whether it's what Paul says about homosexuality, or what he says about women, what he says about marriage, what he writes about the cross or judgment or church discipline, it's tempting and would be extremely convenient in our ecclesiastical context to simply forget about Paul. Another guy, a godly, gentle family man who pastors another middle-of-the-road Anglican church, says to me, when in the space of 2 months, the church warden, the resident retired clergyman, and the organist all independently resign because of the message that is being preached, and when you look at your children and see to their confusion that somebody wants to shout at their daddy on a Sunday morning, and when you know that a small change in the message is all that is needed to make all the trouble disappear, then I tell you, you are tempted to water down, to shy away from what the Bible says, and especially the things that Paul says. His name's actually Paul himself as well, so he knows that opposition. Now, why does my friend not shy away from it? Why doesn't he just back off and change the gospel a little bit that he's preaching? You know, water it down a bit and people will be happy and not be resigning and shouting at him and his kids. Well, he says this: God has told me two things that help me to stand fast. First, that like it or not, life and immortality are found only in the gospel of Jesus. And second, that to face trouble for preaching the gospel is nothing unusual at all. And that's exactly what Paul's saying to Timothy in our passage tonight. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "Despite what I'm going through, Timothy, because of the gospel, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." See, Paul endures all the suffering because of Jesus, because he knows Jesus. As my friend put it, he knows that life and immortality are only found in Christ. And he's convinced of his power and his presence in the midst of any hardship. Now, do you see, what is Jesus guarding in that verse where it talks about him guarding something? What's he guarding? Literally, it says, Jesus can guard my deposit, my deposit. In verse 14, we get the same word, deposit. It's used of the gospel itself, like a deposit at a bank, you see. It's something which is deposited that Timothy is to guard. It's used that way on the other side of the page as well. The end of 1 Timothy, the previous book, chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you." So I think that means that Jesus guards Paul's gospel. That's deceptively simple. But Jesus guards Paul's gospel, his doctrine. But it might also be in verse 12 at least, it might also refer to what Paul himself has entrusted to Jesus. That is his life, his eternal security. So Jesus guards our eternal security. Jesus guards our life. It can be read that way as well. There's probably a footnote in your Bible saying it could go either way. Paul knows and he trusts his Saviour. And he is confident as he waits for that day, the day of judgment and the day of reward. Like it or not, only Paul's gospel will be of any use to us on that day. So Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed of Paul because of his status, and secondly, because of his doctrine. But finally, we might also be tempted to be ashamed of Paul's tactics. My third point, Paul's tactics. Because that's partly why Paul is in prison in the first place, if you remember. He went around preaching the gospel openly. Openly, loudly, clearly, boldly. He said things like, "Gods made with hands are no gods at all." Which is not very, not very sensitive in a place like Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor. Because in Ephesus, there is a thriving trade in little gold and silver statues of the goddess Artemis, Diana. And what happened in Ephesus when Paul went around saying, "Gods made with hands and no gods at all"? There was a riot against Paul and the Christians. So you can just see, can't you, that people would say to him, "Look, Paul, this gospel of Jesus just seems to bring trouble. And clearly, you preachers of this gospel are disturbers of the peace. Wherever you go, there are riots. It must be your fault." Part of the purpose of the book of Acts, I think, is to show us that the trouble on these occasions doesn't originate with the preachers at all. It originates with those who feel threatened by the gospel. They're the ones who start the riots, not the Christians. And they start the riots for very base motives. Money, power. But the false accusation could still stick, I think. You can imagine people saying, "Well, you know, Paul, his tactics were a little bit confrontational, weren't they? Perhaps he could have been a little bit more subtle, don't you think? He could have stopped all the Ephesian Christians, for example, from burning all their magic scrolls when they became Christians. rather than throwing them away so publicly and throwing away their idols publicly, they could have just done that quietly in their own homes. Why did Paul let them do it? Was it rubbing it in people's faces in Ephesus? Why try to make a point like that? And often we do, as Christians, have legitimate differences between ourselves over tactics when it comes for working for the gospel. Some good Orthodox people will do things one way, others will try another tactic, a different approach. Same message, different tactics. Recently, I don't know if you heard about the story of Harry Hammond. Did you hear about Harry Hammond? A 69-year-old pensioner who was attacked in the street by young people, ended up flat on his back in the middle of the street while clods of earth were thrown at him and water was poured on him. Who was arrested for causing a public disturbance? The youths? Harry Hammond was. Why? You might think it's strange that the man, the elderly man who is assaulted by young people, is the one being arrested. But here's why. Harry Hammond was a Christian. He was an evangelist, an open-air evangelist. And on that day, he held in his hands a poster. And that's all he was doing. He wasn't shouting or anything like that. He held in his hands a poster saying, "Stop immorality, stop homosexuality, Jesus is Lord." That's all it said. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not a placard-waving sort of person. It's just, it's just not my thing. So by nature, the first thing I want to do when I hear about that story is I kind of go, ooh, I wouldn't do that. That's a bit provocative, isn't it? But you see, it's only a short step from saying that kind of thing to saying, oh, Harry Hammond, he had it coming. And to do that is really to side with Harry Hammond's attackers. Instinctively, though, I just want to distance myself from people like that. People that we might label extremists. We're polite middle-class people. We don't want to do that. So, if a church organization or a group appears to me to be too right-wing or too strident or not sophisticated enough, my instinct is to shy away from it. I might say bad things about that society or make sure that people don't associate me with it so that I can appear more balanced, more mainstream, more measured. I don't know if you know the names. I'm talking about people like Richard Cokin or Charles Raven, the kind of people who have been out of favour with the Church of England and all the authorities for many, many years. Fine gospel preachers. But some of us might just cringe at some of their tactics on occasion, or not get on with them personally, or think they could have just avoided all the trouble if only they'd done things differently and not been so harsh. So, although we may be right, we are tempted to be ashamed and to distance ourselves from people who are preaching the same gospel. As another friend of mine writes here, he says, "I want a quiet life. I don't want anything to disturb it. I want to be liked. Don't we all?" And he continues, "I am embarrassed about association with anyone too fanatical, e.g. Paul." You thought I was going to say Nigel, didn't you? E.g. Paul. I think Timothy could have really empathized with that. Maybe he too was tempted to be embarrassed by his fanatical friend in prison. Have you heard of Archbishop Akinola in Nigeria? An Orthodox bishop who did a great deal of good to guard the gospel and refute error. But he wrote something in the Church Times a few years ago about current issues in the Anglican Communion. And I agree with him 100% theologically on all of those theological issues. But I tell you, some of the ways he phrased the things he said made my toes curl in embarrassment. I could sense as well, I don't know if you know about the Church Times, it's kind of the organ of the liberal establishment in the Church of England. You could just sense that they put that in there as well in order to give all their liberal readers that kind of, sense of anger and the frisson of excitement at being outraged by something. So I confess, I'll say it to you now, though I agree with him on everything he said, and he was dead right, I was tempted to distance myself from Nigeria, even though we're in an entirely the same wavelength theologically. Now, I don't know what it is for you. I'm just talking about my own temptations here. Maybe for you, it's not Richard Cokin or Archbishop Akinola or Harry Hammond or, you know, the fanatical Nigel Atkinson. Maybe it's a Christian in your office or your school who's just a little bit too outspoken for you. Do you know someone like that? Someone who's a Christian, but of whom you are just a little bit embarrassed. There are many Christians out there who are not of our type, aren't there? But they're standing up for Jesus and for Paul and for the gospel. They may not do it the way that we would do it, so it's sometimes tempting to say, oh, I'm not like that. I'm not one of them. And I think that's what many people have done with Paul. They deserted him. They pretended not to know him because it was just too uncomfortable. And you know, Paul, he wasn't just some ordinary Christian or an ordinary minister or a bishop even. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent deliberately and explicitly by Jesus, particularly for us, the Gentiles. He's our guy. He's a gift of God to us. And yet still they deserted him. Except one man, I don't know if you noticed in the reading, one man didn't do it. He's got a very difficult name to pronounce. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 and 18, we hear about Onesiphorus. He often refreshed me, says Paul. Onesiphorus provided Paul with much needed sustenance because there were no prison canteens in Roman prisons. Onesiphorus didn't mind that Paul was of lowly status. He was probably a businessman who travelled around the country and around the empire for various different business deals, moving between Ephesus and Rome, two big centres of trade and of business. And when he was in Rome on business, he was not ashamed of Paul's chains, says Paul. He wasn't ashamed of being seen with the prisoner in public. He didn't mind that to embrace Paul was to share his squalor and to face the same rejection from the world and from a worldly church. Verse 17, he searched for Paul earnestly, keenly, so that he might be as supportive of him in suffering as he was before when he was in Ephesus. Why is Paul mentioning this guy here? Why does he suddenly start talking about Onesiphorus? Is it just to pray that Onesiphorus would be blessed by God? Yeah, but I think there's more to it than that, isn't there? Notice the key word ashamed comes up again in verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of Paul. Paul himself is not ashamed of the gospel, verse 12. And Onesiphorus is a prime example of what it looks like to not be ashamed of Paul. That's why he's here. As such, Onesiphorus is the model that Paul is giving Timothy to follow. When he gets to Rome, he should also seek out the prisoner and unashamedly stand by him. Now, what can we do to emulate that, to imitate Onesiphorus? Paul's imprisonment, I think, ended many years ago. And by all accounts, he ended his life as a martyr, beheaded for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. How can we, here in Knutsford, June 2013, how can we show loyalty to Paul across the centuries? Or is there nothing that we can do to apply this passage today? The application is there, isn't it? In verses 13 and 14, we are standing by Paul if we follow and guard his gospel. Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Standing by Paul means following the gospel as he taught it. His teaching that we have recorded for us in Acts and in his letters provides us with a model, a pattern that we can follow. That is why God gave him to us. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, to us. so we can follow his sound words. That word sound in verse 13 there just means healthy, healthy. And Paul's gospel brings health and life, vitality and vigor to the churches that follow it. And the churches that don't follow it, well, it's funny how they're dying, isn't it? Where there is death and stagnation, decline and despair, what is needed is not some trendy, updated gospel that's more appealing to modern man. What is needed when churches are dying is the pattern of sound, healthy, life-giving words that Timothy heard from Paul and that we read of here in this book. So we need to follow Paul's gospel and we need to guard it today because it's under attack. In a church or a denomination like the Church of England, torn apart by schisms and distressed by heresies, we need more of Paul, not less, as some people say. We must guard the good deposit entrusted to Timothy and then through the ages entrusted to us. Because if you don't do that here, okay, there will not be a church here in the coming generations. And the coming generations will not have a spiritually healthy diet. What will happen to our churches if all they know is a mangled, diseased, corrupted version of the good news of Jesus? It's just going to poison churches, ruin fellowships, and stunt our evangelism. As someone once said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point that the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages is where the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides that is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Absolutely right. It may not be popular. They won't make us popular. But I think that means we need to guard the gospel and the implications of the gospel in debates today in the Church of England or in our societies, which are not at the heart of the gospel maybe sometimes, but where the Bible's teaching is now under severe attack. So let's do that. Let's follow Paul's life-giving words. Those words will also bring suffering, though. Sorry about that. We know that for sure, don't we? Because it says so here. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. We follow their words. Yeah, we'll suffer. But there's a reason that Paul keeps mentioning that day. Do you see that repeated as well? Verse 12, verse 18. It is to remind us that the gospel is not just about now. It's something about eternity and the eternal reward for all those who persevere. So if you want to be like Onesiphorus in our day, follow Paul's gospel and guard it. We can only do that, of course, with the help of God himself. And Paul adds that in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. He's entrusted it to us, but he hasn't left us alone. He will help us as we guard it and step out in faith. Maybe we're trembling as we do that sometimes with people and talk about what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about sexuality. God will help us as we do that. He will guard the good deposit with us and he will give us his help. And that is the only way we can spot new threats, theologically or philosophically or pastorally, to the gospel. Only God can strengthen us to withstand the inevitable assaults of criticism and rejection that will always come when we follow Jesus and are loyal to his apostles. I think we should probably bow our heads at that point and pray that all of us here would stand by Paul.